How many of you have a hobby? Hobbies are a great thing, aren't they? Love hobbies. I'd like for you to, on your notepad or just mentally, think of a couple of your hobbies. Write down or come up with a couple hobbies that you enjoy doing. And something you do, you know, when you're bored, when you're trying to decompress a bit. One definition of what a hobby is this. A hobby is a spare time recreational pursuit. In other words, it's something that you pursue in your spare time. A hobby can help reduce your stress levels. If you have a stressful job, if you're in a stressful situation, sometimes hobbies can be a form of an outlet to that stress. Hobbies can be relaxing. There's the old saying that all work and no play made Jack a dull boy. Well, Jack, in this case, has hobbies. Hobbies are good. Hobbies help us not to be dull, help break up those cycles of work. Hobbies also help us to become an interesting person. You know, it's kind of dry to go up and speak with someone that's just kind of there, isn't it? It's nice to be able to ask someone what they do, what they're interested in, what their likes are, their dislikes. Hobbies show our creative side. Hobbies are also something very casual. You know, you never really take, for the most part, you don't take a hobby very seriously, do you? Oh, yeah, I like to scrapbook, or I like to crochet, or I like to do this, but, you know, if something better comes up, or, you know, whatever the case might be, I'll put that to a side, and I'll come back to it later. If you're a painter, you paint for a while, you go away, you come back. It's not something necessarily you take very seriously. Hobbies also are very, very good at taking all of our spare money, too, aren't they? If you have spare money around, what do? Oh, do I put it in savings or do I put it toward this hobby? Do I upgrade my fishing equipment or do I put it toward, you know, this savings that just sits there? Or do I go out and buy this new book or buy this tool or this learn how to do this technique, take a class on this? Hobbies are very good at taking our money. Some of the things that maybe you wrote down on your list or you're thinking in the back of your mind include hunting or fishing, crafts, maybe woodworking, maybe exercise. One of my favorite hobbies is eating desserts. Maybe you enjoy flying airplanes. Maybe you're into model trains or old cars or trucks. My father-in-law, my wife's dad, has a 51 Ford that he's mostly restored at this point. It breaks down every once in a while, and he's always somewhat reluctantly happy to call you, saying that he's broke down, can you come meet him with some tools, because that means he gets to work on his project a bit more when he gets the truck back to his garage. Maybe you enjoy gardening or knitting, maybe journaling. Maybe there's a musical instrument that you like to play that is relaxing to you, that you find comfort in, that is a great outlet for you. Maybe you're a painter. Maybe you like to take pictures. You're into photography. Maybe you like saltwater aquariums. Maybe you like puzzles, and you enjoy doing puzzles. My dad and I always, at least once a year, we would get buy a puzzle, one of those gigantic puzzles, and we would always take over the dining room table. And my mom was never too pleased with us when it came puzzle day because she knew that her table would be out of commission for a month or so while Dad and I worked on that puzzle. Maybe you like the outdoors. You like to go camping. You like to go hiking. You like to do things outside. Maybe you're into symphonies or concerts or dancing. These are maybe some of the hobbies that you wrote down. Maybe some of these are the ones that you're interested in. Maybe these are some of the ones you'll go home tonight after sunset and you'll work on some of these. When I was growing up, I was into Legos. into Legos in a pretty big way. My attic, my parents had a pretty sizable ranch-style house that was long and skinny, and half of it was actually had some sort of attic above it. And early on, my parents bought a 4x8 sheet of plywood, and I had an entire city on that piece of plywood. I had roads, I had trees, I had stop signs and yield signs and speed limit signs, I had police stations and fire stations, and I had the good guys, I had the bad guys, I had it all. Across the ocean, you know, at a different part of the attic, was a castle, and that was where the king lived. And if you were bad on the city, you got transported over to the castle, and you had to go into the prison in the castle. And anyway, I spent a lot of time up in the attic. I would race home from school and quickly get my homework done, and I would be up in the attic and would not set foot back in the house until dinner time. Hobbies are great. If you don't have a hobby, you should consider starting a hobby. Find a hobby. Find something that interests you. Many people say that hobbies can lead to a reduced stress life. They can make you happy. They can cause you to be a little bit more balanced in your lifestyle. How many of you, however, wrote down some of these things as one of your hobby? Did you write down church as a hobby? Did you write down loving your neighbors? Having compassion for others? Did you write down on your hobby list seeking out sin? Showing concern for others. How about the big four? Prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation. Any of those make its way onto your hobby list? How about repentance or taking care of some of the widows or widowers? Paying tithes, practicing godly love. I would venture a guess that no one wrote down any of those items on your hobby list. It's a good thing, though, that none of those things are there. Those things you might say, yeah, but those things are things I have to do. God tells me to pray. God tells me to be nice to others. You know, God tells me to do all those things. So I have to do them. But of course they wouldn't be on my hobby list. Well, that's right. Those things should not be on your hobby list. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 tells us that if we want to inherit the kingdom of God, we should do what he says. Essentially, this list I just gave off, those things should not be a hobby to us. We can quickly draw the conclusion that we should not consider God to be a hobby. God should not be a hobby for us. And that's good. That's the right conclusion to come to. We should come to the conclusion that God should not be a hobby. But let me ask another question as we continue to build this topic here this afternoon. When things get rough, what's the first thing to go? When the going gets tough, what goes out the door? What gets the back seat? What gets the burner? It's generally our hobbies, isn't it? When the household budget gets tight, what do you cut? Do you cut the mortgage payment or do you cut the hobbies? Sorry, Mr. Lender, can't make the mortgage payment today. Saving up for a big boat. Try again next month. Do you reduce your mortgage payment or stop paying your utilities so that you can buy some extra parts for the car that you're restoring in the garage? Certainly not. Do you stop buying the groceries in order to maintain your membership at the symphony so you can keep going and listening to the symphony? No, you don't. Do you stop putting gas in the car in order to upgrade your fishing or hunting equipment? Nope, sorry, I can't afford to fill up the tank today. I'm off to buy a new fishing rod. No, that's ridiculous. The hobby is generally the first thing to go, isn't it? When things get tight, when the budget crunch comes, when tough times come, the hobby is usually one, if not the first thing to go. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3. Let's read verse 12. Here's a reality of this life that we have chosen, this life that we've committed ourselves to. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I don't know about you, but this is probably one of my least favorite scriptures in the Bible. Ooh, I have to suffer persecution. Ooh, that's not fun. There's nothing there that's fun. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Brethren, we cannot be hobby Christians. We can't be hobby Christians. We cannot let our relationship with God dwindle. When the going gets tight, when things get rough, when trials come, when persecutions come, when tribulations come, God can't get pushed to the back. He can't take the back burner. We can't afford to upgrade our hobby instead of making the mortgage payment, you might say. These are the times to buckle down. These are the times to dig in our heels even deeper. These are the times to beef up our prayer life, to beef up our Bible study, our meditation, to fast a little more often. It's verse 12. If we desire to live a godly way of life, persecutions are to come. That equation is equal. If we want to live a godly way of life, persecution will come. Today, brethren, in the sermon, let's be resolute in not letting persecutions make God your hobby. Have you ever considered why individuals are persecuted? Can persecution be good? Is there any good that can come from persecution? Is persecution profitable? If you are persecuted, does that indicate that you're obedient to God? Does that indicate that you're doing something right? If you're being persecuted, if you're being picked on for your religious beliefs, if you're being poked at or made fun at for putting on dresses and shirts and ties and going to church on Saturday instead of Sunday, if you're doing these things and you're obedient to God, does that mean then that people see you as different? As weird, as a member of this odd religion that's way out there, that's really, really weird, really different, something strange. If you're persecuted, though, does that indicate obedience to God? When was the last time that you thought about persecution? Maybe you think that persecution was just something back in the Bible times, you know, way, way, way long ago. Or maybe you read some of the prophecies that talk about the future and you think, okay, persecutions, you know, like we think of persecutions, they're either long, long ago or they're off in the future at some point. But not right now. You know, I'm not persecuted right now. What kind of persecutions are there? I'm sure when you think of persecutions, certain images maybe pop to mind. Maybe some kind of gruesome images. Well, let's turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and let's read about some faithful members of the past that suffered some very terrible things. Hebrews chapter 11, and let's begin in verse 35. Hebrews 11, verse 35, breaking into the thought, some were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still, others had trials of mockings and scourgings. Yes, chains and imprisonment. You could think of The young lady over in the Philippines that Mr. Clark was talking about earlier, completely wrongly accused, did nothing wrong. She's being persecuted. She's locked away, presumably for life, in prison for something she didn't do. Verse 36, some others had trials of mocking, scourgings, yes, chains of imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Traditionally, this is believed that this is the prophet Isaiah that's being referenced here as being sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. How many today are wandering about in dens and caves? Who goes to crawl into a hole and that's their home, that's where they're living? I don't see anyone wearing sheepskins today or goatskins. There are also some historical accounts of persecutions. These are examples of extreme hatred of people that follow God, that follow His way of life. There's the term anti-Semitism that is somewhat common. This is more than just a hatred of the Jews. This is a hatred of God. You can read later various verses in Romans chapter 1. And in the book of Esther, talks about anti-Semitism, people that just absolutely hate God, hate what God stands for, hate everything about God. The early second century New Testament members were put on the stakes that lined the streets, and they were burned alive in order to provide light for the passersby. I mean, horrible, horrible things. When was the last time, though, you heard of any persecutions like this? Probably not in your morning newspaper this morning. So we might presume that we're really not being persecuted these days. But are we? Are we being persecuted? Go with me over to the book of 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 19. For this is commendable because of conscience toward God, if one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? A better translation for this word in the Greek is with endurance. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it with endurance, this is commendable before God. There's a few phrases here in these two verses I'd like to focus on for the next couple minutes. In verse 19, there's the phrase, if you endure grief. If you endure grief. How many of you have endured grief? It kind of opens up the world of persecution a bit more, doesn't it? Grief is something that happens to us. This type of persecution is not just being sawn in two. It's not about being put up on a stake. This is a different type of persecution. This is enduring grief. In the Greek, the word grief literally means sorrow or pain or affliction. So how many of us here today endure grief over the course of the week or during the course of the months? Are we mocked, perhaps, for not keeping Christmas? Are we made fun of at school because we're not dressing up for Halloween? Are you not being accepted because you refuse to go to the games on Friday nights? How many of us are poked fun at, or discounted, or given the cold shoulder at work or at the water cooler because of what we believe? Because of what we refuse to eat, because of these weird laws and commands that we keep. These are a type of persecutions? How many are perhaps sneered at by neighbors, poked fun at? These are a type of persecution. And in verse 20, "For what credit is it then if you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer that you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." The word commendable here, Peter writes about in the original Greek, literally means thankworthy or cause for reward. There's a great reward that awaits all of us if we do just this. If we do good, we suffer, and we take it with endurance. We take it on the skin, on the shoulder. That is commendable before God. That's cause for a reward. What kind of reward would you like to receive from God? I have a reward I'd like to receive from God. I'd like for Him to say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in. Welcome to the family. There are donuts in the back room. Go help yourself." I'd like for Him to pat me on the back and say, "You did it. You made it. Thank you for enduring." That's the reward I would like to receive. And Peter here says that if we endure, that if we take these persecutions, these afflictions, if we endure through our grief, that there's a reward waiting for us. That kind of behavior is rewardable. Go with me over to the book of Matthew, please. Chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And in verse 16, there's a young man that comes and begins a dissertation with Christ. And perhaps if we had the opportunity when Christ walked the earth to go up and greet him and ask him any question, maybe this would have been one of our questions. Maybe this would have been the question that we would have asked him. Matthew chapter 19, and beginning in verse 16, the question that's asked of Christ is this: "What good thing shall I do that I can have eternal life?" What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to make it into the family? What can I do so that I can live forever, so that I can be a God being? Christ answers this young man's question in the middle of verse 17. "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Keep the commandments. Seems pretty simple, right? The young man said, "Which ones?" Jesus responded, "You shouldn't murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In verse 20, the young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What more do I lack?" You know, it's interesting when you look at some of the commands that there are some that are seemingly easier to keep than others. You know, I don't think we have any murderers here. No one's gone out and killed anybody this morning. We're here keeping the Sabbath. I think the Feast of Tabernacles is probably another really easy command to keep, isn't it? We all like to go to the feast. It's easy to save that 10% and be able to go buy what your heart desires and eat what is pleasing to the eye and go splash in the pool or be forced to go dip in the water down in the Caribbean or wherever the case might be. The Feast of Tabernacles is kind of an easy command to keep. But here this man said, "You know, I've kept all these commands. I've done it all. What more do I still lack?" The end of verse 20. And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete in the way that you were created, for the purpose that you were created, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." Verse 21 here, Christ tells this young man to essentially give yourself to others. Practice godly love. Endure the mockery. Endure the cold shoulders. Endure the things that come along with living this way of life. Stick with it. Don't throw in the towel. Here Christ is telling this young man in verse 21 to buckle down. Get ready for persecutions. Deal with them when they come and push your way through them. Be successful in them. Learn from them. Grow from them. Brethren, if we aren't 100% committed to God's way of life, then we hold this way of life as a hobby. If we aren't 100% committed to this way of life, then we're living a hobby. So the big question for us today is this. Is God your hobby? Is God your hobby? Remember what our definition of hobby was. Our definition of a hobby at the beginning of the sermon was that it was a spare time recreational pursuit. Meaning it's something that we pursue in our spare time. Do we pursue God in our spare time? Or do we put Him right there forefront in the middle of our life? Do we pray to God when it's convenient? Do we Bible study when it's convenient? Do we fast on a Day of Atonement because that's when we're supposed to, and let's checkmark that off for the rest of the year? It's a hard question to swallow. It's a very real question for me in my Christian life. Do I treat God as a hobby? God should always be first and forefront in our life. And it's a tough question. God cannot be a hobby for us. Turn with me over to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll read one of our key scriptures today. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 asks a very interesting question. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It seems like a simple question. Well, of course, nobody. Nothing can separate us. Me and Christ, we're like this. We're locked together. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? We could paraphrase this verse and essentially say, who or what situation could make God a hobby to us? That's essentially what this verse is saying. What can occur in your life that's going to cause God to become a hobby? Something at work, something at home, something at school, something with your relationship with your spouse. What's going to push you to the point that God becomes a hobby? Is it going to be some sort of tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword? Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe you've seen the padlocks that are round, and the locking mechanism kind of swings up, kind of within the same radius as the lock. And those locks are great because if you need to lock something up, you can't get any sort of saw in there, can you? Any sort of blade. You know, the old traditional combination locks or a key lock, there's all kinds of space in there. You can get some bolt cutters and cut that thing off, or you can take a hacksaw and cut it. But those round locks are unique in that you can't get anything inside there to cut that bolt. You can't free that lock. That's the way our Christian life, that's the way our relationship with God should be. We should be like the end of verse 39 here, that nothing should be able to separate us from God, from that relationship. We should be like one of those round locks to where we're locked on God so tight that no saw can get in there. Bolt cutters won't fit. That's the kind of relationship that we need to have with God. A relationship that's completely locked on Him, to where nothing can sway us, nothing can push us off. In verse 38, there's a phrase that says, "For I am persuaded." For I am persuaded. The very beginning of verse 38. The word persuaded here literally means to have trust or to have confidence. To be confident in the fact. And then it goes on to say, what things cannot tear you away. We should have confidence in the fact that we're locked on God. So are we confident? Am I confident that nothing can pull me away? Are you confident that no situation, no trial, nothing in this world, whether on this earth or spirit being, can pull you away? That's the kind of confidence we should have. Hobbies are a wonderful thing to have. As we discussed before, they're a great stress reliever. They're great for overall mental and physical health. But God and His way of life, that relationship with Him should not be a hobby. Turn with me back to the book of Matthew again, chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We won't read this whole account, but beginning in verse 3, we read about a parable that Christ discusses, that He gives to the multitude, and it's the parable of the sower. And in verse 3, He starts off by saying that this particular sower went out to plant a seed. And in verse 4, some seed fell by the wayside. Verse 5, some fell on stony places. Verse 7, some fell among thorns. But then others, in verse 8, fell on good ground, and they yielded a crop. It's a curious question to wonder what kind of seed we are. What kind of seed are we? Are we a seed that falls within the thorns and that's choked by society, by pressures of life, by things going on around us? What kind of seed are we? Are we a seed that is dedicated to God? Or are we a seed that follows God's way of life when it's convenient? When it's convenient for us to do certain things, then, yep, we're right there. Ooh, when it's tough, when it's tight, when it doesn't feel good, I don't think so today. If we step across the page to verse 18, the disciples had asked Him previously, tell us what this parable means. Tell us about the parable of the sower. And in verse 18, Christ relates the definition of what this particular parable means. In verse 19, He talks about what it means when the seed falls by the wayside. Verse 20, he who received the seed on stony ground, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but there's no root. He endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. This is a hobby Christian. This is a hobby Christian. The wayside, the stony, the thorny, These are hobby Christian characteristics. This is not what we should be. The wayside Christian, the stony Christian, the thorny Christian, these individuals are just going through the motion. They're just doing what God says just because. Just because that's what they think they need to do. But there's no root. There's no purpose. They're doing it because they have to, not because they want to, because they desire to. We can't be hobby Christians. We can't just be going through the motions of having this relationship with God and following His way of life. There's an interesting concept called complacency. Complacency. Complacency is simply a feeling of self-satisfaction. It's being complacent with yourself. You're going along, you've got your habits set, you're kind of on autopilot. You're going through the motions because that's what you've always done. How many years have you been in the church? Some, I'm sure, a long time. How many Feast of Tabernacles have you observed? I'm up in the 30s. I've been to 35 Feast of Tabernacles. How about Passovers? How many Passovers have you been to? You know, habits are a good thing. Brushing your teeth every morning, that's a good habit. Taking a shower, that's a good habit. Habits are a good thing. But when we fall into a rut, that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing. Falling into a rut is the autopilot. You get up in the morning, you say your prayer, but your morning prayer is very routine. It's very mundane. It's the same thing every day. That's falling into a rut. You've got a habit of praying every day, which is a good thing, but the prayer itself is repetitive. And that's the bad thing. God doesn't want a repetitive prayer. He wants a sincere prayer. Ruts are a bad thing. Being in a rut is being complacent. It's having that feeling of self-satisfaction. Yes, I'm praying every day, so I'm okay. End of the story. Do you remember your first love? Not talking about the girl sitting next to you. Do you remember your first love? When you first picked up some sort of printed material, or when you first heard somebody on the radio or saw something on TV or watched a video off one of the church's websites, that first love, that burning fire, that zeal, that, oh, I can't wait to get home from work and watch some more, read some more, study some more. That first love is exciting. It's invigorating. There's a lady that I meet with every few weeks back in Phoenix. And I would say she has this first love. You can't hardly contain her. It's like putting the lid on the pot that's boiling. The steam keeps wanting to come out, and it's overflowing. And she's zealous. She's on fire. She's brand new. She knew about the Bible. The religion that she had before was kept some of the commands. She knew of many of the scriptures. She had to memorize a lot of the Bible by heart when she was a kid. She knows of the Bible, but she didn't have the truth. She didn't know what it all meant. She didn't have all the scriptures connected in the right way. She didn't understand God's purpose for mankind. But through God's Holy Spirit, He's working with her. And light bulbs are turning on. And she's excited. That's the first love. Do you remember it? Go with me over to the book of, well, it's actually just a few chapters over, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Here we read the parable of the 10 virgins. In verse 2, we read that 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. But what's the difference between the 5 foolish and the 5 wise? They were all virgins. They were all committed to God's way of life. They weren't off worshiping idols. They weren't off, you know, celebrating the cares of this life. 5 of them, verse 2, were wise and 5 were foolish. The difference between the two groups, though, is mentioned in verse 3. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They didn't have a reserve supply. They didn't have a little pouch for when their lamp ran low of oil. They could take it off their pouch and pour a little bit more in. The wise, on the other hand, in verse 4, took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So they had an extra supply. They had extra Holy Spirit, they were working with their relationship with God. It was an active relationship. It's interesting to note that with this parable that I'm sure we've read many, many times, with this particular parable, all 10 virgins had some Holy Spirit. But when the bridegroom came, what happened? 5 of them were starting to run out, weren't they? They were getting low. And they wanted to borrow some from the wise. In verse 8, the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." Verse 9, "But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" Don't be a hobby Christian. Don't go through the motions. Don't be a foolish virgin. Here the wise are instructing the foolish to go buy for yourself. Develop that relationship. Rekindle that first love. Go with me over to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Let's pick up this reference here of the charge by the wise virgins to go buy from those who sold. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. Here Christ Himself specifically tells us to counsel. He counsels us to buy from Him, from Christ, gold refined in the fire, that we can be rich, that we can have white garments, that we can be clothed. The shame of our nakedness may not be revealed. He wants to anoint our eyes with eye salve that we can see. Verse 19, "As many as I have loved, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous." Repent. Here Christ tells us that He loves many. He doesn't want anybody to fail. He wants us to be successful. He wants us to be spiritually successful. He wants us to be successful in this quest, this life that we've chosen to live. At the end of verse 19, He says, "Therefore, be zealous and repent." That means that these individuals weren't zealous. They weren't repenting. These individuals were taking it easy. They had lost that zeal. They had lost that first love. They had become complacent. They were satisfied with where they were. They were satisfied with the motions they were going through. Said in another way, you could say that these individuals were hobby Christians. They were going through the motions. Verse 19, at the end of verse 19 again, Christ tells us to be zealous, to repent. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." This is the kind of relationship I know that each one of us want to have. And for those not yet baptized, I know this is the relationship that you desire. You want to have this relationship with God. Let's not be hobby Christians. Christ wants us to be zealous. He wants us to renew our relationship with God. If we're complacent, if we're not complacent, then we're also content. And contentment is okay as long as we're not complacent. Contentment is being happy with where we are, with what we're doing. What are we to be? We're to be kings and priests. We should be content with that. We should be happy with that. God wants to give us the opportunity that in the future we can teach and help teach all of mankind, everyone that has ever lived. That's what God wants from us. He wants us in that position. He wants us to be kings and priests and teachers, to be able to encourage people toward the right direction. Hey, don't do that. Do this over here. This is going to get you what you want. This is going to provide the rains at the right time for your crops so you can have food. Live this way of life. Walk this way. That's one of the purposes for us. That's what God wants from us. We need to realize the importance of being content with what God wants us to do. And to lock hold of that goal, lock hold of that purpose, and align ourselves with that. In conclusion, turn with me over to the book of Mark, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Here we pick up the second half of the story that we started earlier, the story of the rich young ruler. After he ended up leaving, the disciples cornered Christ and they wanted to continue this conversation. And so we pick it up here in Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, Jesus, "See, we have left all. We've followed you." And in verse 29, Jesus answered and said, "As surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife, children or lands, for my name's sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Christ here encourages his disciples by saying, you're going to suffer afflictions. You're going to grieve. You're going to go through and have griefs in your life. You're going to be persecuted. But he reminds them that, hey, if everything is stripped away, I'll multiply it back if you remain faithful. I'll multiply it back. And Christ says, if it's not in this life, then it'll be with eternal life. You'll get that multiplication. You can think back to the story of Job. What happened to Job? Job ended up remaining faithful to God. He went through this particular test that Satan wanted to put him through. Job ended up losing it all. Lost his family, lost his wealth, his lands. But what happened in the end? He stuck with God. He didn't treat God as a hobby. He remained faithful and God gave him it all back multiple times over. Brethren, do we have faith strong enough to endure persecution? Or are we simply playing church? Is church a hobby to us? Is church a hobby for me? If we're playing church, if we're playing God, then it's a hobby, and therefore simply a waste of time. Let's recommit our choice of following God. Let's recommit to following God's way of life. Let's recommit to that relationship. If that relationship's a little rocky, renew it. Get down on your knees and pray and ask God to renew that relationship. Fast about it. Get back up on the horse, you might say. So is this religion that we practice a hobby? If so, then when persecution hits, when tough times come, that hobby sort of slide away. Brethren, we need to go to God and ask for His help in building a loving and trusting and faithful relationship with Him. And by doing so, we can endure trials. We can endure persecutions and griefs. Brethren, keep God a priority in your life and don't ever let God turn into a hobby.